As background for our study tonight, I read two verses from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 28 and 29. Through faith, Moses kept the Passover, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. Thus far in the study of this 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have been looking at the example of the faith of individuals. Moses had begun in Genesis chapter 1 and has been working his way steadily through the book of Genesis and through the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, focusing attention on individuals. In these two verses that we look at tonight, we find Moses looking at the faith of the nation of Israel. Not just the faith of an individual, but the faith of a corporate group of people. And the writer calls our attention to two spectacular examples of faith. The faith that observed the Passover and the faith that launched themselves out into the Red Sea. And once again, we're going to have to go back into the book of Exodus for the background of these two important lessons in faith. When God called Moses out of the burning bush, God had said to him in verse 10 of chapter 3, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." It was God's intent to deliver his people from bondage. After preparing Moses, Moses was sent to Pharaoh with the command from God to that monarch, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's response is given in chapter 5 and verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." He confessed his ignorance of God, and he refused to submit to the commands of God. And it seems as though God took up a challenge. Pharaoh said, "I don't know who God is." So God said, "Well, I'll show you who I am." And you know how God revealed himself to Pharaoh. What was his method? I heard somebody whispering. The plagues. The plagues were demonstrations to Pharaoh as to who God was. Now, we're not studying the plagues, but it's interesting to note that each plague had to do with some deity that the Egyptians honored. And in pouring out those plagues, God is saying, "I'm greater than any of the gods of Egypt." Now, if Pharaoh received that revelation so that he knew that the God of Moses was greater than the gods of Egypt, you would think he would take the next step and say, "Well, this God is worthy to be obeyed. I'll have to do what he said." But as you know the story of the plague so well, each time God sent a plague, Pharaoh still said no. He refused to let the children of Israel go. The people of Egypt, and Pharaoh in particular, had 9 lessons as to who God is. And each one of those lessons was designed not only to reveal God, but to produce obedience to the commands of God, the part of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And finally, we come to the 10th, the last plague that, as you know, from chapter 11, was the announcement of the death of the firstborn, the final, the climactic plague. Now, you can begin to touch a man's wealth And with many people, that gets a message to them. But men can lose everything and still turn a deaf ear toward God. And God took away a lot of their wealth by destroying their crops, and that would be their source of income. Then the next thing that God did was to begin to touch their bodies. And a lot of people who resist the responsibility to God because they have lost their material things begin to listen when God touches their bodies. But the Egyptians didn't do that. And the last step was for God to touch their families, touch their children. And that was designed to be the last touch of God that was designed to produce the obedience that God demanded. Now, these plagues have stressed a very important principle. That is that if one rejects God and ignores God, God will judge. Let me repeat it. If one rejects God or neglects God's commands, God's word, God will judge. God had a right to judge because he was the creator. And these creatures were responsible to submit to the command of God. When God said, "Let my people go," God expected obedience. And each plague demonstrates that those who rebel against God or reject God come under judgment. And what's the ultimate penalty for rejecting God? Death. And here we find in the 10th plague the death of the firstborn. God is trying to communicate that fact that the final penalty for rejection of God is death. And you would immediately think of Romans 6:23, wouldn't you? Say it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in this 10th plague, we're going to see death on the one hand and life on the other. And I hardly need to review it. It's so familiar with you that God had said that, well, I'm reading in verse 4 of chapter 11. About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even on the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, all the firstborn of beasts, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. God would judge. Now you will notice this judgment was not on Israel. This judgment was on the Egyptians. Why? The people of Israel were willing to follow Moses. They were ready to go. It was the Egyptians that were refusing the command of God. And judgment came on Egypt. But because the announced judgment was the death of the firstborn, those firstborn ones in Israel needed to be protected from the judgment. Now here is the interesting and the thrilling thing, that God had the right to judge. God was the one who executed the judgment, but the judge was the one who himself provided the way of escape from judgment. Now you know immediately where that's going to take us, don't you? God is the one who announced judgment, but God was the one who provided a way of escape from judgment. You know what it was? They were to take a lamb. It could be either from the sheep or from the goats. And they were to pen it up for 4 days. That was a period of the testing of the sacrifice. It had to be a perfect animal. Couldn't be blemished, couldn't be bruised, it couldn't be disfigured, couldn't be diseased. It had to be an animal without blemish. That was always God's requirement for a sacrifice. When you go into the book of Leviticus, where the sacrifices are outlined, God made that requirement over and over and over again. Why? Because every sacrifice that was offered on a Jewish altar was a picture anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. And how is he characterized? Without sin, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. Peter describes him in terms such as that. He was without sin. Since these sacrifices were designed to anticipate the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. But I think there is something else in these days. They penned it up on the 10th day, and then they waited until the 14th day. They were not only watching the animal to inspect it, but I think these days were days in which the people of Israel were called upon to exercise an unusual faith in God. They got the message. Death is coming. And in these 4 days, try to put yourself back there. Any of you, the firstborn in your family? Quite a number. I am quite a number. And you got the message from Moses. Every firstborn is going to die. But God's provided a way of escape. Now, how do you suppose you would have felt, and what do you think you would have been thinking during those 4 days? Never thought about it, huh? All right, George, you held up your hand. You're the firstborn. Moses told you every firstborn is going to die. But there is a way of escape.
He's trying to figure out what that escape is going
to be. Yeah, but he told you what the escape was. He explained the details of the Passover. But all those 4 days, what would you be wondering?
But it would work.
Will it work? That's exactly it. Will it work? Is that an adequate protection? Probably you would be saying to Elizabeth, don't you think there's something else we can do? you perhaps would be tempted to try to add something else, to plan some way of escape, dig a hole in the backyard and cover it over. You would be wondering, can I trust God's word? Is the method that God provides adequate? You see, that would be a test. Those days would be a test of your faith as to whether you'll trust God for the deliverance he promised, or whether you will try to supplement what God said was sufficient and satisfactory. That's quite a natural temptation, isn't it? Because God has provided us a way of escape from death. But how many people there are who don't trust it? They're trying to add to it, trying to do something to make it a little more secure. Or if they don't do something to add to it, they live in fear. And there are multitudes that I believe are genuinely saved who never experience the joy of their salvation. Why not? It goes back to lack of faith in what God says. And that's why we used to sing a lot around here that song. I don't know whether they still do or not. More secure is no one ever than the loved one of the Savior. Remember that? Still sing it. What's the basis of our security? A lot of people want to add something to God, and they try to find their rest or security in what they do. But in these days, those who found peace while they're anticipating the coming of the death angel found it because they believed or trusted in that which God said was sufficient. Remember dear old Dr. Jack Mitchell saying, it's wonderful to be satisfied with what satisfies God. And here we are. Then comes that 14th night when God said, this is the night the death angel is going to pass through the land. Now, you construct the scene in your mind. This Passover lamb would be sacrificed, and it would be roasted outside the house. The sacrifice was done outside the house. Then they were to take the blood and apply it to the two doorposts and the lintel. Now, they're outside. Where is the security? Inside, because God said, you enter into the house and you stay there. So what did that mean? They had to come into the house through blood. No other way they could get in. They had to come through blood. And then they were told to remain in that house, because that's where the security was. Now, what did Israel have to go on that would give them peace when they entered in through blood? Any historical precedents that they could look back and say, hey, this happened before and it worked then, we're sure it'll work now? No. No evidences at all. Their peace came from trusting the Word of God. This is what God said. What exactly what God, what had God said? Well, let's read in chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Just pausing, you will notice that God is the one doing the judging. He is the judge. And verse 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. A token of what? Your faith. Token of your obedience. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, some of you have heard me before and you know what I'm going to say. At least I hope you remember. This word, Passover, is the word that could be translated and literally means, I will hover over you. I will hover over you. Now, on the one hand, God is the judge. But in what other role is God putting himself? The protector. The protector. So that the judge becomes the defender. And God said, when I see the blood, I will position myself as a protector over all who have found security by entering into that place through blood. God is judge. Don't ever forget that. But the one who has the right to judge and will judge those who rebel against him is also the defender of those who find refuge in that which he has provided. And I love that concept. We sometimes get the idea that God said, when I see the blood, I will hop over you, or I will skip by you and won't let death come. No. That's negative. And what he's picturing here is positive. God isn't just going to skip over. God is going to position himself as a protector and defender. I like to think of John chapter 10, where Christ speaks of our security. Where are we? We're in the hand of Christ, whose hand is in the hand of the Father. And I often point out that's double security. The hand of Christ in the hand of the Father. The one who would judge us is the one who is our protector and our defender. And the children of Israel went through this. They were believing God for protection from judgment. And in verse 23, Moses said, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over. hover over the door. Now, notice these next words. God will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Do you get the picture of protection? A guard standing sentry duty so that the destroyer can't come in. Who is the destroyer? Death. We often talk about the death angel. I don't find death angel here, but death is the destroyer, and God is the defender or the protector. Now, it's quite easy to transfer this to our situation, where we were born under a death penalty, death sentence. It wasn't a judgment on a nation as a nation, where only the eldest of man and beast came under judgment. This was a universal judgment. Who's the judge? God is. Does he have a right to judge? Yes. Why is he judging? Because we are sinners. But the very one who, because he is holy, past judgment, has provided a way of escape. What's that way of escape? A sacrifice, not of an animal, but the sacrifice of his son. And the one who enters into the protection that God provides through the son can rejoice when the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the one who passed judgment pronounces the sentence, you are justified. What a beautiful picture there is between the two. Now here is a nation entering into the protection, availing themselves of the protection that God provided from the judgment that God as a just judge passed upon the nation of Egypt. It was by faith. And again, we hardly need remind ourselves of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, say it with me, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved through faith. Faith in that which God has provided. Well, they packed up and left that night, got out in a hurry. They couldn't even wait for the bread to rise. That would take a few hours. So they took their kneading troughs on their bread boxes on their backs and unleavened dough, and they headed out. That's an act of faith. Why? Well, they had relative security down there in Egypt. They had been fed. They enjoyed their leeks and onions and garlic and cucumbers and melons. Doesn't sound like too bad a provision. They were well cared for. What is there out there in the desert? Sand. Not exactly edible, nourishing. It was an act of faith to go. But then again, we come into chapter 14, the second incident that is referred to in Hebrews 11, and that is they crossed the Red Sea. I think this was a tremendous act of faith. You know that by nature, children of Israel were skeptics. That was a natural characteristic. Let me show you that. Go back into Exodus chapter 3. And in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, what is his name? What are they? Skeptical. You say you represent God. We don't know. We don't know who you're talking about. Who is he? And then again, in chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses answered and said, they will not believe me. when I begin to talk to them and tell them that God is coming to redeem them, they won't believe me. Moses knew what they were like. They were skeptics. And so God said to Moses, throw down your rod. Became a serpent, and then take it by the tail. That took some faith too, didn't it? But he did it, and it was returned to a rod. And then put your hand inside your robe, and he pulled it out, and snow white, like a leper's hand. Put it back in, and it's restored. Take some blood from the river and pour it out. Take some water from the river and pour it out, it becomes blood. Three signs that were to convince the people of Israel that God, that Moses was God's representative, and he came with God's message. Why those signs? Because they were skeptics, unwilling to believe. And they have now the 10 plagues. Now, those plagues were designed to convince Pharaoh, but they also had an application to Israel. Why 10 plagues? To try to break down the skepticism on the part of Israel. They're unwilling to believe. And now Moses brings them out, and they come to the bank of the Red Sea, the shore of the Red Sea, the mountains on one side and the Egyptians on another side. And Moses said, I'm looking at chapter 14 again and verse 13, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. God's going to provide a way of escape out from the Egyptians. Now, if you were there, George, and you looked out over that Red Sea and you saw the Egyptians coming behind, and here's a mountain you can't climb over here, what would you probably have said?
No way.
No way. No way. We've had it. No way. Why? Because you're basically a skeptic.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that would naturally have been the response of Israel. But when Moses said to the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the deliverance. He's asking the people to believe God, the God who had delivered them from judgment will deliver them from death at the hands of the Egyptians. And you know the story too well for me to have to repeat it. God told Moses to stretch out his rod, and according to verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The rod of Moses parted the waters. The strong east wind dried up the mud in the bottom so that the children of Israel could walk on dry land all the way across the Red Sea. God provided a way of escape in the testings or the trials or the tribulations or the dangers that threaten them as a redeemed people. And when the Egyptians said, hey, here's a good highway across the Red Sea, we can catch these runaway slaves, you know, Moses just held out his rod again and the waters came crashing down. This was God's miraculous provision of deliverance from danger from in this test that soon beset them. Again, I see a very practical lesson for us. Remember what Christ said to the 11 in the upper room? In this world ye shall have tribulation or testing, trials. But I've provided a way of escape. Now, what's the way of escape? Trust God. I will not permit you to be tested above that you are able. What precedent did the Israelites have to trust God in this circumstance? When did God open up a sea so they could go through a dry land? No precedence at all. God is asking them to believe something about which they had no previous experience nor any historical antecedents as the basis of their faith. You see, God didn't ask them to go by experience, their own experience or somebody else's experience. God asked them to trust Him when they didn't know the way, when they had no clue as to how God would provide protection or deliverance. Now, I'm putting these two things together because I see two important aspects in which faith operates. We're under judgment. God provides protection, deliverance from the judgment that would come from His hand, and it's through sacrifice. But the redeemed people will come into trials, into testings, or, if you want to put in the word, into temptations. What's our protection? What's our deliverance? Trust Him. Trust Him to provide a way of escape. God provided a way through the sea as He would provide a way through the wilderness. And once again, God is not asking them to go on the basis of past experience. He's asking them to trust Him in each new experience that comes to them. That's part of the excitement of living a Christian life. It's always different. God does so many different things, delivers and provides for us in so many different ways. God isn't bound as to how He operates. But the one thing He asks us to do is to trust Him. I am speaking to those who have experienced the deliverance from judgment, who've not yet been ushered into His presence, so you've escaped the testings and the trials that come. And what does this passage tell us? Just trust Him. Trust Him. He's worthy to be trusted. And faith in God will provide a way of escape. Thank You, Father, for the privilege of looking into these experiences that so graphically portray the benefits that have come to us through that which You have provided. We acknowledge that we were worthy of judgment, we're under judgment, and yet the one who would have been our judge is the one who's provided an escape from judgment through the sacrifice of His own Son. Thank You. And now that we're redeemed, and because we're in a natural body, in an unredeemed world with an unredeemed nature in us, we're subject to testings and trials, yea, temptations, but You have promised that You will never leave us, nor fail us, nor forsake us. You will provide a way of escape. We thank You that we can live by faith. May we know the peace of God that comes from trusting You in every circumstance in life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.